This morning, I'm going to be reading the passage in little sections, so I know it's a little bit outside of our norm today, but I'm going to, first, before we read from Acts chapter 18 this morning, just a quick little bit of review. We are following Paul and his companions on his second missionary journey, a journey that began way back in Antioch, and Paul has traveled far across Asia Minor, across the Aegean Sea, to the city of Philippi in Macedonia, through Thessalonica and Berea, and then to the great city of Athens. Athens, that city of renown, known for its incredible learning, filled with philosophers, with students, people who would debate and reason and argue and have these rich conversations in the marketplace or at the Areopagus. It was there that Paul went, and though for in spite of all of their learning and their vast knowledge, and in spite of the fact that they loved nothing better than hearing something new, they had all these new ideas, they were unable to see and find and know the true and living God. And so Paul made God known to them. These great philosophers heard the message of the gospel, and to the Greeks, it's a word of folly. That doesn't make sense at all. God would send his son? God would send his son and live a simple servant's life? His son who would then die for people? That doesn't make any sense at all to us. This is folly. Paul left Athens and went on to the city of Corinth. That's where we found Paul last week, in Corinth. And there he did, as was his custom, he went into the synagogue. Instead of the marketplace, he began in the synagogue where he would proclaim the gospel to Jews and God-fearing Greeks, those Greeks who had heard of Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, and they believed this is the true God. So Paul shows up in the synagogue and he began reasoning with them and telling them, Jesus is the Christ. The Messiah has come. Jesus of Nazareth, who lived and walked this earth, he is the Messiah. He has come. He has come and he has suffered for his people. He has come to conquer sin. He has come to free us from condemnation, to liberate us. And to the Jew, that message was a stumbling block. They stumbled over the gospel. That's not the kind of Messiah that we're looking for, Paul. In fact, we're told in the first few verses here of Acts 18 that they opposed Paul. They raised up against him with a voice of opposition, and they reviled him. The Greek word is there. They accused him of blasphemy. These words, Paul, are blasphemous. They reviled him. They opposed him. So Paul shook out his garments. I've shared the gospel with you. Your blood is on your own heads. I will take this message now to the Gentiles. And that's where we pick up today, back in verse 7. So if you will read, I'm going to follow from our what's written in your bulletin there, but I'm just going to read the first few verses to begin with. So in Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 7. And he, that is Paul, left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Let me pause there. Here in these first few verses, we see that Paul left the synagogue to continue gospel ministry. He went to other fields where he would cast the seed of the gospel. And we begin to see those seeds bearing fruit. The seed of gospel proclamation bearing the fruit of conversion, of the lost sheep coming into the fold, of people hearing the gospel and believing and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Lord. What we find here really is that God is keeping a promise that he had made long before, long ago. And as he promised, what we see in this passage and others during Paul's second missionary journey is that God regularly builds his kingdom through covenant families. We see another example right here that God regularly, most often I would even say, builds his kingdom, his church, through the covenant family. Now, this is a promise that goes way back, that reaches way back into the history of God's people, all the way back to Abraham. If you would, turn to Genesis chapter 12. In your Bible or on your device, we're going to look at three passages in Genesis this morning. Beginning in Genesis chapter 12. In this passage, God calls a man named Abram. Before I read it, I want you to know that Abram was not a righteous man. He was an idolater, actually. He was a sinful man, and God called him. This is Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Here's God's call to Abram. This wanderer, this sojourner, he calls him and he says, "Abram, I'm going to call you to go to another country, and I'm going to bless you." We could pause and say, why? Why Abram? Because it's who God chose to love. God's sheer unmerited grace. Did Abram deserve God's love? No. Did anyone else deserve it? No. But God lovingly and graciously chose Abram. And he said, "I'm going to bless you. I'm going to be glorified by blessing someone who doesn't deserve it, actually. I am going to be the covenant maker and the covenant keeper." We could see that later in a ceremony that God enacts with Abram. God is glorified by choosing to love someone who doesn't deserve that love. He said that to Abram. But not only to Abram, he even went beyond that and he said, "I'm going to be a blessing to you and your offspring. I'm not only going to be a blessing to you and your offspring, but through you, I will bless all the families of the earth. I will bless families because of you." Turn now to Genesis 15. Genesis 15. If you read here, you'll see that Abram begins to have this conversation with God, and he says, "God, how are you going to bless me? And what does it matter what you give me when I don't have an heir to leave it to?" You see, Abram had a problem. He and his wife were both elderly and without children. In fact, we're told in Scripture that Sarah was barren, unable to have children. And Abram says, "Lord, what does it matter what you give me? I have no offspring to leave it to." So we'll pick up in Genesis 15, beginning in verse 4. "Behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man, that is Eliezer, shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.'" Let me pause there. There was no scientific reason that Abram should believe that he would have children. There were no indications that they were going to start having children late in life, or that Sarah, who is now advanced in years, may become fruitful. There was no indications, nothing to indicate it, but God said, "Look to the stars of the heaven. That's what your offspring will be like." All he had was God's word. And we hear next, "And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." Abram believed God's word. He believed God in spite of all the indications around him. "I believe God." And as he believed God, God counted that to him as righteousness. Not that Abram became righteous suddenly and holy and sinless. No, he had faith in God. And as he did so, God credited it to him. He declared him to be righteous. How could a sinner be in covenant with a holy God? Only if God declares that sinner to be righteous, just. One more passage in Genesis, and that's Genesis 17. In Genesis 17, this is where God changes Abram's name to Abraham, and he gives him a covenant sign. That covenant sign is circumcision. This will be the outward sign, and it's applied not only to Isaac, the son of promise, but to Ishmael as well, and to all of the male children and offspring in the household for generation after generation. That sign is an outward sign that's to reflect an inward reality. But he doesn't stop there. Look at verse 7, Genesis 17, verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. The true and living God reveals himself to Abraham, and he says, I've chosen to love you out of all the people. I've chosen to love you so much that not only will I be your God, but I will be the God of your offspring. You love them, and I love them even more. We see God working through covenant in families. That's the pattern. That's the pattern established with Abraham. So at Pentecost, the day in which the Holy Spirit descended and the apostles and others spoke and understood languages that there's no reason to know why they would understand that, we see the Holy Spirit poured out and Peter stood up and preached to those who were there. After his sermon, they said, "What must we do?" Peter said, "Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe. Be baptized. This is for you and for your children. This promise is for you and for your children." It's why when Paul is on the second missionary journey and he's going around and he goes from city to city and he goes to Philippi and he's outside the city because there was no synagogue and he meets a group of women there and he tells them about the gospel. He tells them about the Messiah who came and this woman named Lydia, who was either a widow with children or maybe she was married to someone who wasn't a believer. Lydia hears the gospel, and she believes, and Paul baptized Lydia and her whole household. Because this is the way that God works. He makes covenant with believers and their families. Later in Philippi, when there's this miraculous earthquake and Paul and Silas don't flee the prison cell, they have faith and they trust God, and this jailer sees that and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You and your household." That's how God works. That's how God functions. Now in the Old Testament, that outward sign of circumcision has now in the New Testament been replaced by the better sign of baptism. Not only for the male children, but now for all of the family. Not only for Jew, but for Jew and Gentile. This sign is expanded. It's even greater now. But just like in the Old Testament, circumcision is an outward sign of entrance into the covenant community that's intended to reflect an inward reality, the circumcision of the heart. But we know that all who were circumcised weren't truly circumcised. They didn't have circumcised hearts. Eventually, they fell away. Just as not all Israel is true Israel, as Paul says. When we baptize a child, in a few minutes, when I baptize Jake, it's not because we believe this water in this bowl will somehow wash away Jake's original sin. I don't baptize Jake because I'm convinced that he is regenerate or born again. We don't know. We can trust that to God. We don't baptize Jake because we think if I apply the water, then he becomes a covenant member of the covenant family. No, I baptize Jake. We baptize children of believers because they already are covenant members. God's functioned that way. God's functioned that way. And by God's providence, as Jake hears the gospel, as Jake worships with his family, as he sees his parents, as they live out their faith, as they pray with him and for him, our hope is that indeed the outward sign will have an inward reality, that Jake will embrace all of the covenant promises that are his only in Christ Jesus. But God functions and builds his kingdom most often through covenant families. So it made sense to Paul to baptize Lydia's family, to baptize the jailer's family. Here in Corinth, to baptize Crispus and his family. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you'll find Paul, as he later wrote a letter back to the Corinthians, he tells them, I didn't baptize many. I baptized Gaius, who I believe is Titius Justus, the same person mentioned here. I baptized Crispus, who we read about here. And he also says, I baptized Stephanus and his household. We apply the covenant to believers and their offspring. We look to Christ for their salvation. But the covenant sign is for you and for your children. One other place. Turn to Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. We could say, yes, but I don't see the connection between Abraham in the Old Testament and us now. Those were promises to Abraham way back then. But we're in the new covenant now, right? This is different, isn't it? So look at Galatians chapter 3. After Paul has affirmed to believers in Galatia that you're saved by faith, not by works of the law, but by faith in Christ. Let me pick up in verse 7. Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Who are the descendants of Abraham? Those who believe. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. That's shorthand for all of those blessings and promises given to Abraham. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. As we have faith in Christ, the blessings promised to Abraham haven't been retracted. They haven't been reduced or shrunk down, but expanded. They are for us and for our offspring, whether we are Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. Okay, I said one more place, but one more in addition to that, 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7, back to Paul's letter to the church in Corinth that he would later write. In 1 Corinthians 7, he is talking about principles for marriage. What do you do if, as the gospel is shared in Corinth, which was an immoral city, incredible immorality there, but if one family member believes, if one spouse believes and the other doesn't, what do you do? Paul's addressing that in 1 Corinthians 7. Beginning in verse 10, to the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Why? Here's the answer, verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. What in the world is Paul talking about? He's saying the believing spouse sets apart the whole family. It doesn't mean that everyone in the family is suddenly declared righteous and promised eternal life, but they are set apart. That's what it means by they are made holy. They are set apart unto God because God works through covenant families. That's how he functions. So he says, do not leave your unbelieving spouse because you need to continue having influence over your children because they are holy. They are set apart to God. Continue to use your influence there. With that, I would like to invite Dusty and Aaron and Jake, anybody that would like to come up in the family is welcome to come up. I've asked Bob Prince, who is the elder in their shepherding fold, to come up as well. It is my joy, my absolute joy, to baptize Jake today and to get to show you, to reveal all those promises that God has offered to us and then apply them as we give this sign, this initiatory sign of bringing into the covenant. Now, we don't baptize Jake to bring him in, but to show that he is a covenant child, a member of the covenant, a child of believing parents. Now, their obligations are great. God is not only baptizing Jake, but he reminds us all that we have this important duty then to raise Jake in the fear and admonition of the Lord, to pray for him, to pray with him. This is not a token ceremony that's cute just so we can have a picture moment. This is solemn. This is a solemn moment, but it is a joyful moment. Let me read the promises that we find in Scripture. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. I will establish my covenant between you and me and your seed after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto you and to your seed after you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your house. Wow, will you step this way just a little bit after you pick that off so Dusty and Aaron can step up here into the light a little bit. Oh, come on up. Ann Hunter, big brother. I have a few questions for Mom and Dad. Do you acknowledge your child's need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit? Do you claim God's covenant promises in his behalf? And do you look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for his salvation as you do for your own? Do you now unreservedly dedicate your child to God and promise in humble reliance upon divine grace that you will endeavor to set before him that you will a godly example, that you will pray with and for him, and that you will teach him the doctrines of our holy religion, and that you will strive by all the means of God's appointment to bring him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Congregation, I have a question for you. Do you as a congregation undertake the responsibility of assisting the parents in the Christian nurture of this child? He smiles quick. I baptize you, Jake, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your grace. And we thank you for new life. Thank you for Jake. Thank you for the blessing that he already is to his family. Thank you for the joy of a baby's smile. But we thank you especially that you love him, that you love him, and you've entrusted him to Christian parents, parents who you have redeemed through the shedding of your own blood. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that he would grow knowing you, that he would grow up hearing the gospel and seeing the gospel, that he would grow up seeing his parents love one another and modeling the relationship between Christ and the church, even as they love each other and lay their lives down for each other. And Lord, I pray that he would see that and that he would hear the word of truth and that he would see his parents show kindness and grace when he sins. But he'd also see his parents confess their own sin and their need for your mercy and that it would be beautiful to him and that he would love you, that he would love the fact that you have redeemed him. So, Father, I pray that you would bless this child, bless him with the knowledge of your will. And, Father, bless his family as they care for him and love him through times of joy and times of sorrow. And Father, help this congregation to serve you by loving Jake, by helping his parents raise him in the fear and the admonition and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. I don't want to give him back. Man, that is a big smile. Yes. There is one time that I love to clap. And it is after a baptism. How blessed is what God has done among us. Let's give him praise. It's not the only time I like to clap, but it's an appropriate time. Now, I've got some more things to preach on, but they will be brief. If you would, please turn back to Acts chapter 18. After we see this household conversion and God working as he often does through families, covenant families, I want to point out just a few more things in the time we have left. Picking up there in the next verse, in verse 10, we read this. Excuse me, in verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in the city who are my people." Second thing I want to notice in this text has to do with something we talked about last week. In his letters to believers in Corinth, Paul makes an admission. He makes an admission that when he was there with them, he was there in fear and trembling. It's in Corinth that I believe that Paul had this growing recognition of his own frailty. Not only that, but the level of opposition. Now, he had faced opposition all along the way, but there in Corinth, Paul admits that he was trembling with fear, overwhelmed with the task of ministry, overwhelmed with the opposition, overwhelmed with the immorality maybe of the city. And so he is filled with fear, and it is in the face of that that God speaks to him and gives this incredible promise. He says, "Paul, don't go on being afraid," is the tense in the Greek. "Don't continue being afraid, for I'm with you. You're not alone." The point that I think we need to take away from this is that God has promised to us his presence. That is a promise that we have as well. Jesus said he would never leave us or forsake us. He's promised that he would be with us by his Spirit. That should address our fears. It addressed Paul's fears in Corinth. It should address our fears in Tuscaloosa and Northport, but it should also address our fears in our homes, and in our church. I want to tell you, as a parent, I recognize more and more how daunting the task is. It doesn't seem to get easier. You know, you think once they move out of the little phase, it's going to get easier and easier. It doesn't. People have warned me, I'm a slow learner. It doesn't go away. You don't stop being mom and dad. It just becomes more complex in many ways. It's daunting. Helping raise children in the church, just as we all just took a vow that we would assist the parents, that's not always easy. Our kids talk in ways we don't understand. We don't understand their language. Sometimes we don't understand what they value. Why do you value that so much? So sometimes there seems to be a communication breakdown anytime we try to approach someone that's younger than us, whether they're in our home or in our church, and it's daunting. Often that interaction doesn't go well at all. It actually can really fall apart sometimes. It can even create fear, anxiety. You're afraid to reach out to your child again or to that person in the church. You're afraid to go and knock on their door that they just slammed because you know sometimes when you reach out, your hand gets slapped emotionally. Whatever, this response is often harsh and you don't want to go again and you're afraid to reach out. I want to tell you, you're not alone. God is with you. The promise of his presence should address our fears as parents, as church members who seek to encourage parents and help assist with children. As we go into the workplace, you're not alone. Let God's presence address your fears. But then also we could ask, well, what's the motivation for ministry? What should motivate us to continue? Whether it's in the workplace or in the city, like Corinth, like for Paul, or in our homes with our children or in the church. Why should we continue? Why should we continue to demonstrate and share the gospel? What motivated Paul here? Was it duty? Did God say to Paul, "Don't be afraid because I've called you to be an apostle and you better do it"? But duty is important. We need to understand what we're called to do. But that's not what God holds up to him here. Is it love for others? Should we be motivated because we love our children or because we love our neighbor or because we love the person in the workplace that we're afraid to go to? Should that motivate us? Just love for them. We know that that's good. Love for neighbor is critical. Love for our children is important. But that's not what God holds up before Paul here. God says, "Don't be afraid. I am with you. Continue in ministry. Because I have many people here. There are people who I have died for. Be motivated by my love for them. Be motivated by the fact that I have redeemed people for myself. The gospel, you see, the gospel is that God, the sovereign creator, the righteous judge, has chosen to demonstrate his glory by loving sinful, rebellious people. He expressed this love in a very specific way. He expressed his love by becoming a man. The creator who created us in his image loved us by taking our form, even as a baby. He was helpless. He came as a servant. He lived this simple and sinless life. He didn't come to be served, but to serve. He chose to surround himself with lowly fishermen, with despised tax collectors, with prostitutes and lepers and whoever else the world rejected. He didn't only surround himself with outcasts, but he loved them and healed them physically and spiritually. Jesus revealed the Father's love to the very ones that the religious elite said were unworthy of God's love. And instead of joining in the sin of the people he loved, he offered forgiveness for sin. But he knew that sin couldn't simply be brushed away. It couldn't be ignored. Sin can't just be forgotten. Sin had to be paid for with blood. And so he paid that price with his own blood, surrendering his life for his sheep. He purchased salvation for every person entrusted to his care. Our response to that is to love him, to believe and accept that offer. As we try to encourage our children, as we try to encourage our neighbors and others, we're not asking them to join the church as a political party. It's not a sports franchise. We're not trying to just get them on our team. This isn't about a business. We want more customers who come in here on Sunday mornings. It's not about customer loyalty or team loyalty. God in the gospel offers himself to us out of his kindness. And he does so not to increase his popularity ratings. It's not that the church's desire for God's approval ratings to go up in the marketplace. The gospel is the offer of salvation, of life, now and for eternity. So instead of seeking to force or coerce our children or others to join our group, to affirm us by affirming what we believe, to make us feel better about ourselves, we share a message with our children and our neighbors for their benefit. It is a message of God's grace, God's mercy, and God's love for undeserving sinners. We should find our motivation in his love. You may say, but my child is not on the path that I envisioned. This isn't the way that I would have thought their life would turn out. She isn't making the right choices, or he's facing circumstances that worry me. There's one other thing to learn from Paul in Corinth, picking up in verse 10. Excuse me. I was no longer in Corinth. Back in Acts chapter 18, after God made this promise to Paul that he would be with him, we read in verse 11, and he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. He was motivated by God's love, God's electing love, so he continued in ministry. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. God had promised Paul, "No one will attack you." But then Paul, as he's ministering Corinth, is dragged before the tribunal. Now, he's walking by faith. He's trusting God. And so Paul does what he thinks is the right thing, and he starts to open his mouth. He's about to open his mouth to give a defense Lord, I'm trusting you. I'm going to do what I know how to do. But just as he's opening his mouth to employ his best tools, his strength, he stops short by a man named Gallio. Now, we have archaeological evidence of this man, Gallio, the proconsul. It's on an inscription. And Gallio speaks up, and he stops the attack. He brings it to a halt, and he actually says, this is not a matter for us, and he drives them out. Get out of here. I don't want any part of this. Later we read that the Jews were so angry that they had to vent their wrath on someone, so they drug Sosthenes, who was the ruler of the synagogue, who should have seen this thing through. Sosthenes, you should have brought better accusation. Somehow you've got to silence Paul. So they drag him right there in the front, and they beat Sosthenes. And Gallio's right there, and he doesn't care. Gallio is not a compassionate man. But yet God uses Gallio to accomplish his promise for Paul. Who would have ever thought? God's going to use a heartless Roman proconsul to keep his promise to protect Paul. What we learn is that God uses unlikely means to fulfill his promises. It's not always going to go the way we think it should go. That was true for Abraham and Sarah. Abraham, I'm going to give you offspring. Lord, we're 100. We're old. Sarah is barren. That's exactly the kind of woman I want to use. Someone the world would never expect. Because God is often glorified by using the least likely means to fulfill his purposes. Often those means don't line up with what we think he should do or how he should work. That is true in our lives, and that will often be true in the lives of our children and those that we love. God's use of unlikely circumstances to fulfill his promises highlights the fact that he's the one who composed the music, he chose the instruments, and he's conducting the orchestra. And because God's promises are sure, we can stand on them. But we aren't called to be people who only stand in faith, but who also walk by faith. Therefore, Paul, because he could stand on God's promise, he continued to minister. He then walked by faith. We continue to tell our children about our Savior, believing he is with us and extending his love. We do so because we're walking in faith that he will keep his promises. Because God promised to be a God to believers and their children, Paul baptized households. God's promises don't alleviate the means he uses to bring those promises about. Instead, his promises give purpose to the means he uses. Parents, because God has promised to bless families, share the gospel with your children, read the word with them, pray with them, confess sin, show grace. God's promises give purpose, eternal purpose and hope to our parenting, even when we are perplexed. Even when we don't see the fruit, continue walking by faith in God's promise. Or maybe you have an unbelieving spouse. Continue to share the gospel in word and in action. Maybe you have an unbelieving parent. His promises also give purpose to this church. You just promised to help the shepherds parent their child, to raise him in the Christian nurture of Jake. You've done that for each of the children who've been received into this congregation. That vow was not intended to be a token vow, just a vote of confidence. We're committing ourselves. Now walk by faith. Assist parents. They need you. We need you. Teach Sunday school. Volunteer for VBS. Get to know the kids. Stop them and talk to them. And let them know you. Let them hear how God has transformed your life. What an amazing thing when an adult stops and talks to a kid and tells them about the wonder of what God has done, how God has delivered them, how God loves them. Tell them about how God loved you, a sinner. Let them see and hear the hope that you have and point them to Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for these events in Corinth. and for the things that we can learn, even through the things that Paul experienced. That we can see how he walked by faith in your promises to be a God who works through covenant families, your promises to be with him. I thank you, Lord, that we can see how you used unlikely circumstances and unlikely means to keep your promises, because we often despair at the circumstances we see in our own lives, and we can even begin to doubt you. So give us faith and give us confidence and give us hope. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.